Can you invite the ushers to come ahead? And thanks, ushers, for serving us that way. And just as God leads you to, please feel free to give. We also are going to look into God's Word now. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. The ushers are also giving you a little sheet as we begin, and we'll be getting to that in a moment, so take it, but don't look at it just yet. Isn't that what we used to hear in school? Here's something for you, don't look at it, right? I remember that in school. I want to begin with a question. You know, we could ask the question, you know, what shapes your life? I know when I was asked that question one time in a workshop, what has shaped you? I said, well, Tim Hortons and, you know, other venues, right? But what is it that drives or motivates our lives? I was trying to think what is involved in that. What drives our lives, you know? For some people, it's seeking after an ever more thrilling experience. Not too long ago, there was three young lives lost out near Squamish because they were seeking a more thrilling experience. In fact, they were, I believe, like videographers, and that was, you know, their business to do these thrilling experiences together, and then we could watch them on YouTube, right? So for some people, the accumulation of knowledge and getting academic degrees, and, you know, that's something that really drives them. Or there are some of us who might feel, well, if I can just be in a place where I'm admired by others, when I feel appreciated, admired by others, that will really drives my life. And perhaps it's achieving some kind of place of financial freedom or security. The off season, you know, is always an interesting time to hear about the contracts that are awarded to the players, and you think, really? Seriously? You know, that's like the GDP of Liechtenstein that they're getting for their contract. It's hard to believe. But that's what drives some people's lives. And it is this motivation that is the subject of Psalm 49. Let's read it together. I'm going to read from the NIV here. These are about 20 verses dealing with this drive of wealth. Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all who live in this world, both low and high, rich and poor alike. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The utterance from my heart will give understanding. I will turn my ear to a proverb. With the harp I will expound my riddle. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that wise men die, the foolish and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases. For he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. Though while he lived, he counted himself blessed, and men praise you when you prosper, he will join the generation of his fathers who will never see the light of life. A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. So as you are aware, if you've been tracking with us, we've been going through a number of songs, and we've been calling these Lessons from an Ancient Songbook. And I've often read, as I have here today, these songs, and perhaps, like me, you've wondered, I wonder how that would be sung. Would that be a celebration song? Or it seems to me like it's kind of like we talk of a cautionary tale. To me, this is like a cautionary hymn, much more of a teaching or a challenging kind of subject than it is a lofty, celebratory kind of theme. But that seems to have been the case with a lot of these psalms written by the sons of Korah that we've looked at. From Psalm 42 to 46, a lot of those were about prickly questions in the journey of faith. In Psalm 47, maybe a little bit more lofty, we learned more about the King of all the earth. And then last week in Psalm 48, it was a focus on the King's residence, or what Jerusalem means for representing the character and the purposes of God. Today, as we come to Psalm 49, we find a challenge, a rebuke maybe, to those that would trust in wealth and hang on to finances as their security. When wealth becomes the driving force in our lives, we really are in a dangerous spiritual territory. And we have kind of a wake-up call. If you look at the first four verses of this psalm, it says, "Hear, listen, you know, pay attention." It's sort of a wake-up, an alert, if you will, a spiritual alert, not the community alert system that's supposed to work now on all of our cell phones. It is a spiritual alert system here, reminding us to pay attention to this. And I think it's very important. Well, I'll explain more about this point as we go along. But I think it's very important what verse 2 says, both low and high, rich and poor alike. It doesn't matter where you fall on the financial scale, this is a message for you. So I think that's very important. Psalm 49 isn't a message just for the rich, as we would say that person's rich relative to, you know, whatever the standard is that we have for determining that. But it's a message for all of us as we think about the driving force of our life is, and how does finances factor into that. So I want to share with you primarily from the psalm and talk about the weakness of wealth, and then I want to talk about the ability or the power of wealth, and that's when we'll get to this sheet. The weakness of wealth. As I mentioned, this hymn is like a cautionary song, and it's extolling or it's lifting up the weakness or the inadequacies of wealth. Now, if we're going to capture that clearly, I think we need to clarify two very important things. First of all, we all have wealth. We do tend to think about what we own relative to what somebody else owns, right? We would normally gauge wealth on a relative scale. And that's understandable because wealth or riches or money is very clear. If you have $10, you have $10. You don't have about 50 or just over 2. It's exact, right? If you have $10, you have $10. If you have $1 million, you have $1 million. And wealth, because it's kind of, we can nail it down, it really feeds into our temptation to compare. We compare about a lot of things. The pastor's more good looking than me, whatever you're dealing with in your life, right? I'm sure that doesn't happen. You are listening. But because finances is so specific, I think it really feeds into the comparison weakness that we have far more powerfully. So we do tend to look at wealth as a relative thing, and as we'll get to the end, we need to not tune out the wisdom of this psalm because we would say, oh, that doesn't apply to me, I'm not a wealthy person. And I would argue, because of what we read in Scripture, that we all have a certain amount of material resources. The most meager of gifts, those two little farthings that the widow gave at the temple, and Jesus used that wonderfully for a lesson, even that was some material wealth, if you will, to offer to God. But Jesus was very, very clear. He said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, that wealth is not the essence of our life. He said, "Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." So I want to make the argument first, or the assumption, that we do have some wealth. It might be very, very little, or it might be very, very much. So on a relative scale, completely different. But there is something present at our disposal. And then secondly, I think it's clear wealth does change you. I don't know. Have you found that? Do you know somebody who's fallen into a great deal of money and they seem to be different? There's a reason for that. Psychology calls it sudden wealth syndrome. In fact, the psychologist Stephen Goldbart coined this phrase to describe the stress, guilt, social isolation, and confusion that often accompanies a giant windfall. When coming into money, while coming into money ought to be a good thing, it can take a bad turn. Many who find sudden fortune become overwhelmed and start to overspend, grow suspicious of those around them, and make poor decisions that lead to familial or financial ruin. So it's interesting, isn't it? Excuse me. That what we think is wonderful, all kinds of money all of a sudden, actually, many, many people are struggling. If you track lottery, the lives of lottery winners, lots and lots of pain and heartache and discouragement. And there's a reason for that, because of how our brains respond, how our hearts and emotions respond to that experience. So wealth is at our disposal at some level, and wealth can change us, so we need to be on guard about it. What do we learn in Psalm 49? I think really the passage just gives us, in my view, three very clear facts. They kind of overlap, but let me just point them out. I think in the first little section, verses 5 through 9, we learn that wealth is inadequate to overcome the adversities of life. You might even know someone, you know, I've seen that portrayed in different ways. This illness, terminal illness, if only, you know, I could buy some more medicine that would help solve this, right? But wealth, no matter how much wealth there is, it's inadequate to overcome adversities in life. The image that is given is, how could you ransom, or how could you pay off God for more life? You know, it's quite an image here that we find in verse 8. And in verse 9, there's no ransom payment that is adequate. So no matter how much you have, wealth is inadequate to overcome life's adversity. The second thing we learn, I think, is that wealth can do nothing to change the certainty of death. We certainly see that in this passage, verses 10 through 15 in particular. If you look down to verse 12, it's very clear. Man, despite his riches, he still perishes. No matter how much a person has, he still perishes. And so wealth, as we well know, doesn't change the certainty of death. And then thirdly, wealth might elevate someone above another. Wealth might give someone that sort of upper hand in society's eyes, but really, that's going to vanish. That's not lasting. It might be for a time, and it might be significant. There are certainly wealthy people in our world. We say, we can't even fathom sometimes what it is like for them to live the way they are able to live because of the material resources at their disposal. And so in that sense, we might feel that they're above us, right? And society really has that, you know, sort of financially driven pecking order. And yet this passage says, no matter how much that might feel like it's true or appear to be true in this life, in the next life, it's meaningless. It's vanished and it has no effect. And so I really think the caution and the encouragement of Psalm 49 is stop, pause, listen, awaken, remember. And this might be just simply a reminder for us. We know these things. wealth is not to be the driving force of our lives. But I do think that God has taught us very carefully in Scripture that there is a power to wealth. And this I want to share with you maybe a little bit more from this sheet that you have. You know, the cautionary tale in Psalm 49 is, stop thinking that the accumulation of wealth can be something that will bring significance and security in your life. That's not to say that we should be careless and reckless in our investments and so forth. It's that we don't put our trust and our reliance for our lives in the accumulation of wealth. But now, as we think about the power of wealth, I think the term is the opposite. It's about distribution. It's about being a blessing and sharing what God has put under our trust. We really need to recognize that when we're called into a relationship with Jesus, everything we are and everything we own belongs to Him. It's all His. I really appreciate one author who has talked about the sense of being called by God is it speaks to everything we are, everything we have, all of our abilities. It's the total package. We don't say to God, God, I want to give you my life. Well, you know, my emotional life and my spiritual life, my financial life, hands off, right? That just doesn't make sense for the Christian. But sometimes that does occur, and God's going to be working with that person to bring change. Wealth, I would submit to you, when used well, when used according to God's principles, can accomplish two very important things. And I think we find those encapsulated in a little passage in the end of the book of Philippians. If you want to flip over to Philippians, I'm looking at verses. I would think by now we're almost 6 months into it, you probably knew that was coming, right? Philippians 4 and beginning at verse 17, and just to set the scene, Paul had been helped by the Philippian church in terms of a support gift. And so a lot of what his letter pointed towards was his appreciation for that, his joy. And I personally just love the way he says thank you. And then in verse 17, he says, not that I'm looking for a gift. And this will be so important as we go through this. I'm not looking for a gift. This is not about you giving more, but I am looking for what would be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more, for I am amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. There's two elements, I think, to what wealth can accomplish when used according to God's principles. And it's first, that we respond to the goodness of God with worship. And often we bypass that. Giving is not just about meeting a need. That is the second point. Wealth can also be used to respond to the needs of others with compassion. But look what Paul is saying. I don't want your main focus to be on sending me more money. I mean, obviously, Paul had expenses. Obviously, he had to eat. He had to stay somewhere. He had to travel. That's obvious. But he said, what I really want is you to be credit, you know, this to be credit to your account. In the way you stand before God, I want you to continue to offer up an acceptable sacrifice to God. So what the reason that encourages me is the first and most important thing about our giving is about how we honor God. And so already that's the most important thing. And then we're also tied with that, right along with that, we're responding to the needs of others, you know, with compassion. So some years back, I started thinking more about finances and how we handle finances in the church. I would get questions. Maybe you've posed some of those questions. Maybe you've responded to some of those questions. Questions like, why should I give? We might not ask that one always out loud, but why am Is my gift needed? How should I give? Where should I give? How much should I give? So I want to try and answer these questions, and I've got a chart for you, obviously, this giving grid. Now, we're not going to go through this in minute detail, but I just want to especially sort of give us a sense, at least this is my thinking as I have processed these passages and these principles, is that there's a place to start, and the place we start is not at the bottom. So if you go to the bottom of your page, and actually, Yvonne, why don't we just put all three up there? If you go to the very bottom, you'll see, you know, the address, where do I give, or the amount, how much do I give? Often, you know, that can come, it'd be tempting to say, well, so how much should I be giving, you know? I once upon a time in my life memorized a funny little satirical commercial. It was about Phil T. Luker tithing services. I don't know if anybody recalls that, but should you tithe 10% net or 10% gross? The answer is neither. You're missing many more legitimate tithe deductions, you know, wear and tear on pant legs from prayer meetings and potluck chickens for potluck. Deduct that from your tithing, right? Right. So if you want to save more on your tithing dollar, go to Phil T. Luker Tithe Services. We're located between where Moth Eats and Rust Corrupts. And so we can think about how much, right? But that's not even the starting place in my view. I think the starting place is at the top of the filter. You know, if you want to think of it like a filter, okay, God, I want to worship you with my gift. I want to respond to the needs of others. Where do I start? So at the top, and you see more detail on your sheet, but there's management, maturity, and mirror. And the three principles I have there, and you can look up these scriptures later. First of all, it has to do with our stewarding of God's resources. We are privileged managers of God's stuff, right? That's a pretty cool thing. We might be tempted to think, well, I want my own stuff. But really, isn't it awesome to be a manager in God's kingdom, that everything he's given to us, everything that's at our disposal, whether it's your toothbrush or your truck, it doesn't matter. It's all God giving to you so you can be a wise manager and steward of his resources. And I think it's actually freeing, right? Because you know what? If it's my truck, I don't want to scratch on it, right? But if it's God's truck and something untoward happens to it, it frees us a little bit. So there's the principle of management. We're his stewards. There's also the principle of maturity. Long before we should get to where and how much, I think we should be dealing with the principle first of that my giving is an expression of trust. If you look at all of the, not all, but much of the pattern of giving that is taught in the Old Testament is an invitation to live by faith, right? Because when they gave of the first of the harvest, that wasn't just a harvest that they were doing. They weren't hobby farmers, right? This was their livelihood. This was the food that they would have in the next season. And so when they bundled up the very first and best of the harvest and took it as a grain offering to the temple, it was an act of faith. It was an act of trust that the balance of the harvest would sustain them. Principle of management, principle of maturity, which is about growing in trust. The principle of being a mirror. And this is maybe a little more subtle, but it's been something that really challenged me a number of years ago. Why should I give? Well, I'm a steward. Yeah, okay, that's clear from the scripture, and I need to trust. Yeah, I can see that pattern in scripture. One of the most obvious reasons why we should be a giving, generous people is because we're children of a generous, giving God, right? It's just simple. That's who God is, and we should reflect God in the world. So that's, in my view, kind of a way of starting. We haven't talked about amount yet, because that will come much more into clear focus as we work our way down the grid. Why should we give? We've just identified those things. And of course, I'm going very quickly, and it's just in brief, and that's why I wanted to give this to you, so you could go home and just reflect further on those particular passages. How should I give my wealth? Or, you know, what maybe the question is, what's the mindset that's required? Well, first, I think there's contentment. If we are content, if we're living with a sense of satisfaction, then that really goes against our natural inclination to be self-indulgent. Self-indulgence, of course, just works against having a generous heart. And so contentment, we're told in the scripture that godliness with a theological degree is great gain, right? No, it's really simple. Godliness with contentment. That's too simple. Well, let's just try and switch on the contentment switch in your life. It's all, not always that simple, is it? Because we live in a society where most, I don't know if you would agree with this, but I think most of our marketing is discontentment-based, making you discontent with what you don't have or discontent with what you have so that you'll purchase that particular product or service. Contentment. Commitment. We are taught a lot in 1 Corinthians and other passages about being strategic, about being intentional in our giving. So that's very important. We need to make a commitment. We could say, I'm just so feeling so free, content, and then when I feel like giving, I'll decide to. But along with the contentment is some strategy and some commitment. That's also very clear in God's word. Confidence, I think that really builds off of trust. If we're living in a trusting relationship with God, then we'll have confidence. And so then we will prioritize to give the very first and the very best to God. We don't see what's left over for God. That's not the pattern in Scripture. But we take confidence that He's leading us, and so we give our best to God. So there's the first screen, if you will, you know, on this filter. And then the second screen is very much attitude and our heart place. And then the final screen, if we're sort of filtering down, how does wealth, what's the power of wealth if it's used according to God's principles? Then we come to the a little more specific. What's the amount? I know there's a lot of debate about the amount. And before, when I've used this, I just had 10% as a starting place. But as I reflected on it this week, I added in that scripture from 1 Corinthians 13:3. Love is essential. Love is actually essential. Because what Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 13 is, he said, actually, what you give is irrelevant if it's not a loving gift. Wow, that's kind of shocking, right? Because you'd say, well, if someone walked in here and gave us $1 million and yet we knew they had a bitterness and resentment towards God, we'd probably still take the $1 million, wouldn't we? I don't know. What leadership team, what would we do? Right? But according to Scripture, insofar as how God is going to deal with that individual and their heart relationship with Him, 1 Corinthians 13 says the amount is irrelevant relative to the heart of love, okay? So, and I think that is that freeing to say, oh, okay, God, you know, I'm not going to be burdened by, in my opinion, how meager this looks, but nor am I going to be inflated by how much this looks to me, right? It covers all of it. And it's freeing to say, hey, God, this is how you blessed me, and so I'm just going to give. I'm not going to worry about whether I think it's going to accomplish many, many things. It's just out of love. And Paul says that's a gift that honors God. And I would say 10% is a starting place. If you're looking for hard and fast numbers, often people say to me, oh, how much should I give? And, you know, I'll say, well, as God leads you. No, I want a number, right? Some of us are, it helps us to know, okay, what's the number? And I think if we're looking for that, then 10% would be very much a number we see in Scripture as a pattern. But as we look particularly at the Old Testament, it wasn't the end of it. There were many other ways of giving. So that's why I've always said, why don't you say 10% is the place I'm going to begin? And if to be really specific, you find that you're tithing or giving and honoring God with 10% of your income, then remember that there is the giving of your time. There's the giving of your material goods as you, you know, use your pickup to help the pastor move in, you know, when he comes from Alberta. Or as you do a wide variety of things, you use your tools, you use your kitchen to serve God. There are a lot of ways we're giving, we're honoring God with our wealth, right? What's the attitude of our gift? Well, this is really important. This is a small list, just four things, but it really is a huge, huge area. Selflessness, joyfulness, consistency, generosity. This is the attitude with which we need to give. What's the address of our gift? Where should we give? That's often a challenging question. Do you find, like me, that there's a lot of needs out there? Are there a lot? And we feel overwhelmed. Excuse me. Where do we start? Like, and then I think our enemy would even challenge us, like, so, like, what impact are you really going to have when the need is so huge? And I think that's where we start with the main principles, and then we work down to the details. We don't start with the amount. We don't say, well, I've got 10 bucks. What good's that going to do? Might as well just go for coffee, right? That's what Satan wants us to think. But what God wants us to think about is there's so much more exciting adventure to being in a generous relationship with God than just the amount. And I hope that as we've gotten to the bottom of this filter, the amount, we say, oh, okay, 550, 500, 5,000, 5 million, that's really not the point. The point is that I give with love, that I give strategically and selflessly and so forth. And then I would suggest that the answer to the address question is that we need to bless the needy and we need to build up God's kingdom. And so I think there is a dual responsibility. How can we meet the needs of those who are without? Whether you're involved, you know, with Sohalis and sponsoring a child, many other ministries like that, things that we can do far from Maple Ridge, but also things we can do right in Maple Ridge to care for those who are needy. And then we need to build up the kingdom of God. So you need to prayerfully discern, where am I passionate about how God's kingdom is built? And I trust that the place where you are part of the family of God is part of that thinking, that we build up God's kingdom as we give our gifts. So I don't know if this helps you, but this is kind of something that really helped me, because it's so tempting to go to the minor details first. And then we get so distracted, right? We get off track. But I think what we do first is we have the main principles, and as we work our way down, it, at least in my thinking, it acts a little bit like a filter. So when we get to the specifics, I think there's a lot more freedom, there's a lot more joy, there's a lot, I mean, even now it becomes, if we work through this properly, when it comes to the amount or where we're going to send it, we should actually be thinking, this is a privilege. It's a privilege to give, right? It's a privilege to worship God. It's a privilege to honor Him. So I hope that's something helpful. I think for it to stick a little bit more, obviously there's quite a bit. There's really, you know, 9 boxes. There could almost be 9 sermons there, you know. And so, you know, there's a lot to digest, and that's why I wanted to put it actually in your hands so you can take it home. And it's, I also posted it as our Digging Deeper this week. But maybe over the summer, you know, reflect on those scriptures and just see how God would work in your life. What I hope today, I expressed this to Lana. We were driving yesterday, and I think I said this to you, or maybe in my head, I don't know. I do have a number of great conversations with myself from time to time. I hoped that if you're here today and you're engaged in this, that this will be an encouragement. This will be, well, I thought I was on track, but this helps me know, okay, I'm on track, you know? And yeah, I do feel like it's a privilege to give, and that you can go home not feeling, not in any way feeling like that this message is do better, you know, because this is not about performance. This is about worship, right? This is about giving ourselves to God first. And then if giving finances has been intimidating, discouraging, and feeling pressured, maybe this will be a freeing experience to say, I'm going to work my way through these principles, and then I'll see. And I believe God will bless and honor you as you let Him lead according to the truth that He's given us in His Word. So, as I mentioned at the beginning, as we just kind of wrap up, I think it is tempting to hear the word wealth, hear the word riches. I certainly feel this way. If I hear the word wealthy, I think, oh, that's the other guy, right? Nowhere was that more true in our experience than we had a recent opportunity to visit the country of Monaco. I don't know if you've ever been there. It's the second smallest country in the world. They don't even have 40,000 residents in Monaco. A lot more people come there for work. But amongst 40,000 people, 1 in 3 are millionaires. And as we, you know, went around and saw some of these places, picture's not super duper clear, but and if you're looking up into the hills, well, that's already France, because it's such a tiny little place, and yet there's all this concentration of wealth. And one of the things that I noticed, it wasn't just about having a yacht, and it wasn't the size of your yacht. It was, do you have a helicopter on your yacht? I have a helicopter on my yacht, right? And so one of the pictures I took from one of those very tall buildings back there, we were having lunch out on the, I think it was like the 20th floor with somebody from the church. And as we were eating our lunch, one of these beautiful yachts went out, and I took a picture because the silhouette of the helicopter against the backdrop was so beautiful. So when we go into that kind of experience, and we don't have to travel to Monaco, we can just drive through a nice neighborhood in the Lower Mainland, and we can say, wealth is for the other guy. And what I read in a passage like this that we've read today from Psalm 49, it says, it doesn't matter whether you're poor or you're wealthy in that relative sense. Listen, be careful. You have the opportunity. We have the opportunity, first and foremost, to worship God with our wealth. And I hope today we go from here saying, the point is worship. The point is not amount. If we get the worship part right, the amount part will be right. And we'll have what we need to do God's work. I'm convinced God is not going to supply us as a church with what some other church needs to fulfill their mandate. But I'm convinced that God will supply what we need to fulfill our mandate. And that comes through having the attitude of worship and privilege with our giving. And then the other opportunity that's before us is to bless others with our wealth. Now, we've got an option. We can decide not to choose those options. But then I refer you to Psalm 49. The fact that wealth is insufficient to be the driving force of our life. You know those people. We read about those people in Scripture who have given their all to God, and they are just an immense source of blessing and an immense worship to God. And so that's what I trust for us here today. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you yourself are the most powerful demonstration of generosity. You held nothing back in giving your life for us. We thank you that though you were rich, yet for our sakes were made poor. And so, Lord Jesus, in our loving one another, in our serving, in our witness, in our giving of finances, in every aspect of our lives, I pray that we would reflect that generosity. And for that, we obviously need the Holy Spirit's power. We need your help. We are so enticed by the stuff that's advertised to us. We're so jealous from time to time of of the things that the other guy has. And so would you bring to us, would you gift to us by your grace such incredible contentment and joy in being your people and being content with what you've given us, so that our worship to you is real and it's honest and it's of blessing to others. We just pray this in Jesus' name.